Now, in Galatians 1:13, Paul presents his first indisputable proof that his apostleship was not of men, neither by man, but that he was appointed directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected on earth but glorified in heaven, and that he had neither received his message from man, neither was he taught it, but he received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. For, he says in verse 13, ye have heard, you know about this, ye have heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. He says, you've heard this. It's widely known that I was the chief persecutor of the followers of Christ. Now, this is very important, beloved, that they themselves knew this. In fact, almost everybody did. Do you recall how that just after Paul's conversion, the Lord called a godly Jewish believer in Damascus to go and talk to him? But this believer, Ananias, was afraid and said, as we find in Acts 9:13 and 14, Lord, I have heard by many. Now, he was way up in Damascus in Syria, not in Palestine or Judea or Galilee or Jerusalem. No, there up in Damascus, he says, Lord, I have heard by many how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Is it strange, then, that at Damascus his former friends went about to kill him? They said, he's a turncoat. He came here to arrest the Christians, and now he's with them preaching Christ. And when Paul returned to Jerusalem, the disciples didn't trust him. It says they believed not that he was a disciple. So Paul was well known. He was then Saul of Tarsus. Verse 15 goes on to say in Acts 9, but the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way. Go and talk to Paul now. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name. The persecutor was now to become the persecuted. So way off in Damascus in Syria, Saul, the enemy of Christ, was already known by many, and his conversion spread the news about him even farther. His name was on every tongue. And in addition, Paul tells a very great deal about himself and about his life, and Luke tells us still more. So this is very different from Peter and John and the members of the 12. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, for example, the apostle says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Here he tells all about his background. This isn't so of Peter and the 11. For example, when and where was Peter converted? You don't know. But the story of Paul's conversion is told at length 3 times in the Scriptures. What churches, if any, did Peter found? And where? You don't know. But you have many a detail in the running account of Paul's 3 great apostolic journeys, filled with the details of his ministry and the churches that he founded and how they fared and so on. And did you know that in Paul's epistles, he refers to himself by name some 30 times, and by the personal pronoun several hundred times? There's an important reason for this. I've written about it in our book, Moses and Paul, The Dispensers of Law and Grace. You see, what Luke wrote in Acts and what Paul wrote about himself in all of his epistles, Paul belongs to the inspired Word of God. And God puts all this emphasis on Paul so that there may be no question that he is indeed God's chosen apostle for this present dispensation of grace. By the way, should you want a copy of our book, Moses and Paul, The Dispensers of Law and Grace, it's a beautiful cloth-bound, gold-stamped book, still selling for only $1.50. So if you want it, put your check for $1.50 in the mail, and simply ask for the book, Moses and Paul, and we'll get it to you post-haste. Now, going back to Galatians 13, Paul opens the defense of his apostleship then by reminding them of what they themselves well knew. Ye have heard, he said. His argument is this: how could I have been appointed an apostle of Christ or received my message about Christ from men, even the 12? I was their bitterest enemy. I was the bitterest enemy of Christ and all who followed him. I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste, he said. How then could I have learned my message from the followers of Christ? They couldn't even get near to me. I was the one they feared. I persecuted them and laid the church waste. Now, let's consider this, the whole picture, as it were, as it's given to us in the book of Acts. There's one nation, only one, which recognizes God, or which God recognizes, I should say, as his own. And behold, this nation, Israel, rebels against him. And who inspires and leads the rebellion? Saul of Tarsus. But who is this Saul of Tarsus? A wicked ruffian? Ah, no. He's one of the chosen race, highly respected by his nation. He's a scrupulous observer of the law, zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Well, is he ignorant of the Old Testament prophets then, that he doesn't recognize Christ? Oh, no. He's a Pharisee, the son of a line of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a spiritual leader in Israel with a profound knowledge of the law and the prophets. Yet this man leads his nation in a bitter persecution against the followers of Christ, determined to stamp out the name and the memory of Jesus. Luke tells us that when Stephen was stoned, Saul was consenting unto his death. He said, that's right, kill him, kill him. He's an evildoer. And Luke informs us that the murder of Stephen touched off a great persecution in which Saul, more than any, he's the one person named, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, that is, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Read it in Acts 8, 1-3. Now this, of course, brought about the flight of the Jerusalem believers to the regions of Judea and Samaria, and even farther. For Acts 11:19 states that they which were scattered upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. But Acts 26:11 says, Saul, being exceedingly mad against them, persecuted them even unto strange cities. And in Acts 9, the first two verses, we read about the last of these cities. I'm quoting. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so, armed with authority and commission from the chief priests, as Acts 26:12 puts it, Saul made it his purpose to arrest as many as he could and bring them bound to Jerusalem to be punished. Well, thank God, his purpose was never fulfilled in Damascus, for he himself was arrested by the glorified Lord and saved on the road to Damascus. So you see, Paul's argument for his apostleship in Galatians 1:13 is a strong one. How could the 12 or any of the believers in Christ have appointed him as the apostle of Christ? For he says, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. Just one more word. Some people, when they see the word church in this passage, suppose that the church, the body of Christ, began at Pentecost and not with Paul. Now, this is very natural. We read about the church in Acts 2. But, beloved, the church of today is a joint body of Jewish and Gentile believers with a heavenly position and blessing. While the church at Pentecost and from Pentecost to Paul was composed of Jews only. Acts 11:19 says they were scattered from Jerusalem, but they went preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And they had an earthly calling, with Christ as their king, to reign at Jerusalem, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, the word church simply means a called out assembly. And God has always had his called out people. In Acts 7:38, Israel in the wilderness is called the church. Sure, it was the church. They were God's called out people. But God's church today, his called out people today, are the believers in Christ from every nation, whose home, whose outlook, whose prospect is not earthly, but heavenly. Paul speaks about our calling to heaven, our position in heaven, our blessings in heaven, our prospect when the Lord Jesus comes to catch us away to heaven. Now, Peter at Pentecost in Acts 3:19 very clearly said, if you will repent, God will send Jesus back. They had sent away with him, but he said, if you'll repent now, God will send him back, and the times of refreshing, those wonderful times predicted all through the Old Testament prophets, God will send Jesus back, and the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. But since this offer was refused, since Christ and his kingdom to be set up on earth were rejected, a new dispensation has been ushered in, called in Ephesians 3:1-3, the dispensation of the grace of God. This dispensation was ushered in by that other apostle, Paul. And he says, he does not say, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back down here. He says, if you believe, He will take you up there. You'll go to heaven. How much we find about this in the epistles of Paul. My friend, Christ is still rejected on earth. They don't want him. They don't want the way of life that he preached about in his Sermon on the Mount and in his Gospel of the Kingdom. They don't want that. Even Christians don't really want it. For in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, sell what you have and give to the poor. This was a sort of a Christian communism. Don't mix it with the pseudo-communism of today. That communism says, you've got plenty, give me some. Oh no, this was different. Here in this living in common, they said, I've got plenty, you take some. And that's why in Acts 2 and Acts 4 we read that they were of one heart and one soul, and nobody said that anything he had was his own, but they had all things common. Tell me, you Christian believers who believe that the body of Christ, the church of today, began with the 12 apostles at Acts 2, are you willing to sell all that you have and give to the poor? That's what Christ said you should do in the Sermon on the Mount. And closing that sermon, he said, if any man hear these sayings and don't do them, he's like a man who built his house on the sand, and the rain and the floods came and beat upon that house, and it was washed away. But if any man hear my sayings, these sayings of mine, and do them, he'll be like a man who built his house on a rock. Now, the 12 apostles and the disciples in early Acts were those who heard these sayings and did them. They, none of them, called what they had was their own. Every one of them sold their houses and lands, and they all lived out of one pot, as it were. But you can't do this today. You can't do it. God has made it impossible. And 1 Timothy 1:8 says, if any man provide not for his own today, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. What faith? Ah, this new faith, this new message that Paul has preached. He knows this is the age of Christ's rejection. If you start to give away all that you have, you'll end up simply a poor man. For there'll be a long line of people asking you for what you have. I say Christ is still rejected on earth. He's still a royal exile in heaven, but he's there as the great Savior of sinners, the dispenser of the grace that he purchased for you and me at Calvary, where he paid for all our sins. Will you believe this glad news? How many poor souls in prisons and institutions, hospitals, I've urged to cling to five words from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Those five words are, Christ died for our sins. Moreover, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you that good news which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, and by which also ye are saved. Unless you're a superficial believer, unless you believe only mentally. For he says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day, all according to the Scripture. That's the good news. Christ died for you to pay for your sins and was buried and raised again to prove that your sins were paid for.